Well, we've been in Philippians for about 9 weeks, and if you are not encouraged with joy and challenged, may I recommend you go back and read what we've already done. We're up to chapter 2 today, 2 verses 19 and through to 30, but we have had an amazing journey already, a journey of joy, joy in Christ Jesus, as Paul has pointed us to the love of Christ, of our humility that we can have in Christ, our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ, and the beautiful glory of Christ that he proclaims to all of the Philippian church. And today we're going to talk about an example in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles open, open them to Philippians chapter 2 and starting at verse 19. Well, we all have our heroes, don't we? I'm not talking about superheroes, okay? Superheroes with superhuman powers. I hate to tell you this, kids, I hate to tell you this, but there's really not such things as those superheroes. Not the Marvel Comics and the DC Comic superheroes, okay? They're not real. That's probably why when I look at superheroes, the one that I love the most is Batman. And why do I love Batman the most? Because he's just a normal dude that really uses technology well, doesn't he? He's got his cape and he's got his outfit, and the outfit seems to be this black armoured outfit that makes him look like he's really built, he's really cut, he's got good pecs, you know. But the only thing that you can see in Batman is his eyes in the outfit, right? And so for all I know, underneath that Batman costume could be a fat bald pastor from Cincinnati. I could be Batman. No, I'm not. Most of us in this room could develop a list of heroes, real heroes. And, you know, I think I could guess some of the heroes that might be on some of your lists. Heroes of the faith. I mean, we could start with Hebrews chapter 11, couldn't we? And look at the incredible heroes of faith that are in that chapter. And when I'm talking about heroes, I'm not talking about worshipping men. I'm talking about great examples of history. We could talk about the very first church fathers and Polycarp as the first well-known martyr in the church fathers. And he went to his death as a result of Christ. We could talk about John Huss, who was also a martyr, who even before the Reformation brought about, was seeking to bring about a Reformation, was standing against the indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was killed for it. We could talk about another martyr, William Tyndale, without whose sacrifice you might not be holding an English Bible in your hand. There is the lights of the great reformers and theologians, you know, the Luthers and the Calvins and the Zwinglis. We could talk about my favourites, the Puritans. And we could talk about Bunyan and Owen and Boston, Watson and Burroughs, and the men that I love to read that say so much to me about pastoring and about biblical soul care. Or we could think about those missionaries who sacrificed so much for the sake of the gospel. People like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and Lottie Moon and David Brainard, just to mention a few. These people, there is a common thread that these people did amazing things in the face of opposition for the sake of the gospel. They seem to be in extenuating circumstances at extraordinary times, and we might even describe them as radical, radical people. And the common thread is radical, radical for Christ. In 2010, the popular pastor and writer David Platt published a book called Radical. I don't know if any of you read that book. I did. I actually liked that book. It was calling all Christians to this sort of sacrifice. The book was actually very well received, although after a while there were many people that were starting to become discouraged as a result of reading it. You know what? I'm just not this radical. I'm just not giving up this sacrifice, the sacrificial giving that this book is talking about. Am I really living for Christ? Am I really even a Christian? Many were perceiving the book was saying that true Christians sacrifice everything they have of their American comforts to become radical. And even David Platt, that wasn't what he was meaning to say, but even David Platt admitted that his book needed just a little bit more balance, just a little bit more explanation. Even so, we tend to pick heroes who do radical things. In exceptional circumstances, in extraordinary times, with a high intensity of impact. And sometimes we simply pick heroes that might discourage us because we cannot attain to ever meet the requirements of their example. I will never be a Puritan. I will never be a reformer. Today, Paul introduces us in this text to two attainable examples. And I hope it encourages you, because they are not out of the scope for any of us sitting in this room who know Christ. Paul's using Timothy and Epaphroditus to show the Philippian church two examples of what he has been writing in this last section of his letter, the section that we've been going through for the last 6 weeks, particularly from verse 27 in chapter 1 through to about verse 18 in chapter 2. And today, so I want to join Paul, I want to have a look at these two men that are attainable as examples for us, and we want to have a look at the joy of a good example. The joy of a good example. Let me give you some background. Paul is writing from prison, probably a Roman prison, most probably a Roman prison. And if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is coming from Paul and Timothy. So Timothy is there writing it with him. It's probably Paul is saying what he wants to say and Timothy is probably writing it down. But carrying this letter back to the Philippians is Epaphroditus, who was initially sent to Paul from Philippi to look after Paul's needs in jail. And now Epaphroditus is being sent back with this letter. So they have this letter now. They're reading out this letter. And this letter is telling them about what is going to happen with Paul and Timothy. But it also says something about Timothy and Epaphroditus in doing that. And so what we want to do today is have a look at the tasks of both of these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and who these men really are. So let's go on this journey and let's have a look at Timothy and consider the task that Timothy has. In verse 1, we read, in verse 19, our first verse, looking at this morning, chapter 2, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may become cheered by news of you. Firstly, Paul is not absolutely certain that Timothy is going to actually come back. Timothy is going to be sent to Philippi. He hopes in the Lord that he will be. In fact, he's hoping that Timothy will be sent back with news of him, saying what is going to happen. So as soon as Paul knows what's going to happen to him in his situation in the Roman prison, he wants to send Timothy so that he will inform the Philippians of what is going to happen. You see in verse 24, he says, actually 23 and 24, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So when Paul knows what is going to happen with him, he's going to send Timothy, and then he says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul does expect, he does hope to be released from that Roman prison and to see the Philippians once again. And he's sending Timothy as soon as he knows of his news so that Timothy can tell them to expect Paul. This is what his situation is. But I love three words that I just don't want to overlook. And they are the words in the Lord. You see them repeated three times in this section of scripture that we're looking at. In verse 19, Paul hopes in the Lord to send Timothy to them. In verse 24, he trusts in the Lord that he will also come. And in verse 29, welcome Epaphroditus, who has this letter, who are they going to see actually first. The first person they're going to see is Epaphroditus. And so welcome him in the Lord. And I can't jump over those little words, because you see this as a flavour of Paul's letters. You can read any of Paul's letters and you see this intention in Paul that everything he hopes for, everything that he is confident in, everything he does is in the Lord. It's in Christ, in the Lord. And he hopes to be cheered in the Lord. There is a confidence in the Lord that Paul has, a hope in the Lord that Paul has. And let's think about what is happening. Epaphroditus is giving them a letter that they're reading with instruction to them as to how they are to be the Philippian church. And then Timothy's going to come and have a look at what is happening. And Paul expects to be cheered. Actually, the word there is eupsyko, and it's made up of two words, one word meaning good and one meaning soul. He hopes to have a good soul, a happy soul, a joyful soul, an encouraged soul as a result of what he hears. There's a confidence in what Paul is doing. He has confidence in the Philippian church that they will get this letter, receive this letter, and do something with it when Epaphroditus delivers this letter, and that Timothy will actually see this and come back and report to Paul. And the thing that I just don't want to skip over as we're looking at this is that I so often have understood to a degree what Paul is talking about here. When I've had a married couple come to me with conflict and they're having troubles, but they both are professing the Lord. They're both professing salvation in Christ. They both trust Christ. And you know what? When two people come to me with that situation and they both trust Christ, I have immense confidence and hope in the Lord. Because shouldn't we expect those who are in the Lord to obey, to repent, to forgive, to reconcile all the things that God's word tells them to do? I have great hope when people come and say, I have issues, would you help me? And they are Christians, because we have everything we need in the Word of God and in the Lord to bring about a result that pleases Christ. That's where Paul's confidence is. And so he hopes in the Lord. And we can have that same confidence. Imagine being a part of the Philippian church. Epaphroditus arrives with this letter. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that it was to the overseers and the deacons, along with all of the saints in Christ in Philippi. And so the overseers get this letter and they say, okay, let's get all of the church together. And then they read this letter out in full to the whole congregation. It's just read as a letter because that's what it is. And all the things they hear comes with an expectation of implementation. Paul is going to send Timothy soon, hopefully. And if Timothy comes, he's coming because he wants to see how we are. He wants to see what is happening. And there's this expectancy that we will be doing the things that Paul has written about. So let's get cracking. Let's be the one mind and the one heart. Let's do the things that he has been talking about that we should be doing. Let's be humble in Christ. Let's be united. Let's stand firm in the face of opposition in a very Roman Philippi. Let's do those things. There's two words that I want us to have a look at here. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. And then the next verse, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now in the ESV I have news and welfare, and I love the ESV as you know, and welfare is in most translations as well. But those two words, news in verse 19 and welfare in verse 20, are actually the same phrase in the Greek. Ta perihumon. It actually means things concerning you. The things concerning you. I want to be cheered about the things concerning you, and there is no one like Timothy who will come genuinely looking for the things concerning you. And those things concerning you, I think whether you've got news or whether you've got welfare, you can see that there is a deeper meaning to those words. It is the news of you concerning the things that you have been taught in the previous verses that have been written. It is those things concerning you. In fact, Paul has told them in chapter 1 things about him, that he is in prison, that he expects to hopefully get out, but whether he does, whether he may even die, they may even execute him, but whether by life or by death, you know, he's going to live for Christ. He's going to praise and glorify his Saviour in his life, for him to live, Christ to die, gain. And you get all of those wonderful things about Paul. But then from verse 27, you get these verses that say, but you live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. About your life, your citizenship is actually the word in worthy of the gospel. And here are the things concerning them. All the things about them being heavenly citizens, living out a life worthy of the gospel. And we get that all the way through to verse 18. And now in verse 19, Paul is talking about the things concerning them. And so he's sending Timothy. He's sending Timothy because Timothy is going to bring back this news about them, the things concerning them, all the things that we could think of, that they are to have one mind, that they are to have one heart. Remember the things that we've already been going through in the last, particularly, 5 weeks. One mind, one heart, that they are to have a united, active spirit together, standing in the face of opposition in a Roman Philippi, that they are to be humble in unity, that they are to look at the interests of others more than their own. And we could go on and on, right? That they are to work out their salvation, that they are to be obedient in reverence. And we have all of these wonderful instructions. And so Paul needs to be able to send a man who can capably see that these things are happening in the Philippian church, who is capable of being able to know the things that Paul has written about, intimately understand these things, and look at the Philippian church and give a correct assessment. If he's going to go back and Paul has got this expectancy of joy on the return of his report, don't you think he needs to be able to trust the man he sends to give a correct and right report? And in fact, we see this in the text. For I have no one like him, this is like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for the things concerning you. No one like him. The word there, again, has the word soul in it, in the Greek. We had eupsuko before, but now we have isopsuke. Iso, like soul. If Paul is to be cheered in soul, he needs somebody who is equal in soul to know whether he will be cheered in soul. And the one who is equal in soul is not equal in soul to the other men that are around, because Timothy has something special with Paul. These verses that follow, you read that he is like a father with a son. Timothy looks upon Paul as his spiritual dad. And don't we see that even in the letters that are sent to Timothy? How loving Paul is with Timothy and what he talks to Timothy about. And there's this mutual love and respect and compassion for each other. And Timothy is the one that is with Paul writing this letter. If there is anybody that understands the things that Paul is writing about, it is the one who is with him, maybe even asking questions. What do you really mean about this, Paul, that you're writing? Maybe even doing that. I can see Timothy asking those questions, maybe on a visitation. And so only a man who is actually obeying and applying these texts, these principles, will be able to assess whether others are obeying and applying God's word as well. This makes him very different to the others who are around him in Rome. In fact, Paul has already said such. He's already intimated that there is something different about these other men. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Let me remind you. There were those who were around Paul, some indeed preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So Timothy is amongst a group of candidates, somehow candidates that could be sent. Now I'm thinking men, young men, that could be sent to Philippi. I don't know about you, but when I was young, we used to get out in the school playground and we would line up, pick two captains, and then they would pick their teams to play sport. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yep. Now, I was never, ever picked first, right? But I wasn't picked last either. That was my friend Michael Urban, always last, right? He was always last. I was often somewhere in the middle. You know, I wasn't the best, I wasn't the worst, but I was okay. I could be handy, you know, I could kick a ball. But there were different qualities of the abilities of those people that the captains would choose right down to the very last. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, among the candidates, there is no one like Saul. There was no one with equal soul of Timothy. None. There are no other candidates. There are, of the candidates that I would like to pick from, there are no others. There are those that are going out and preaching for self-interest. They're still preaching the gospel, praise God, but they're preaching for self-interest. They've got their pet things. They're trying to get people on their side of issues, probably. Be careful about them. No, they're not the candidates. They're not the people who have the love and the sincerity and the genuineness for the church that I'm going to send and who are living out and applying these very principles in their own life. No, that's Timothy. So I'm sending Timothy. You know, we get a sense from chapter 1, verse 15 and this verse that the next generation of leaders in Rome is actually not looking great. And that could be the case. There are others seeking their own interests. They have a disposition for self, not for the bride of Christ. But Timothy is with Paul writing words like we read in chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has this high view, high love of the church, and he is not going to send somebody to love the church who's got a low view of the church. He is not going to send somebody who's not sincere and genuine about the church. He is not going to send somebody who doesn't understand the qualities of the things that have been written already. And so, what do we see in Timothy? If we were to describe Timothy, then we should be able to describe what we've already been through in these last weeks. Timothy is likely to be a person who is at one mind with Paul, his spiritual father, and with Christ. He has the mind of Christ. He is a humble man. One love, one definition of love, one heart. He's selfless, he's humble. Above all things, he shares with Paul in the work of the gospel. Have a look at that. Because Paul says, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You know, a son and a father, there's a subordination there, isn't there? The son is subordinate to the father. There is a submission quality there. And yet Paul says, in that submission quality, one who is learning from me, who is living from my example, here is Timothy who is serving with me. And that tells us something about us too. We have leaders in the church. And when you are following the leaders, it does not mean that you are serving the leaders. We are both serving Christ in our respective roles as we serve together the Lord in this community of Cincinnati. And that is what we see. We see a withness, if I can use a word that's not a word. There is a withness in Paul and Timothy as a son and a father. And Timothy is proven. It's not just speculation that we're talking about. Look at what it says about Timothy, what Paul says. You know Timothy's proven worth. His proven worth. We could go back to the history of how Philippi even came into being. The four men that originally walked into Philippi, Timothy was one of them, to give the gospel to Philippi in the very first place. Some of these people might have come to Christ through Timothy. And he went and he preached the gospel. And in Acts 19, Paul was in Asia with him and he sent him back to Macedonia, probably to Philippi. And he goes back there to encourage the church and strengthen the church again. And in Acts 20, it seems that Paul goes and joins him. And so we have this whole history of this church has seen Timothy in action. This church has seen Timothy's proven worth, his proven genuineness, his proven humility, his proven submission, his proven love for the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating Christ in his life as he imitates his spiritual father Paul. That's what this church has seen. What does it tell us? I want to quickly say this. It tells us that Paul is very choosy. Paul, as one who loves the local church, is very choosy about who he uses for the local church, for the sake of the local church. Now, I was thinking about this in the responsibilities that the elders have in this church of Hyde Park. And I want to suggest to you that we need to be choosy as well. And that is an issue. That is something that we all need to come to terms with. The elders, in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who are to give an account. We need to be choosy. We need to be careful that what teaching is coming into the church, what discipleship materials are being used, what preaching is going to happen from this pulpit, what resources are we going to allow in this church, who are we going to use for specific tasks and things like that, because not because we want to lord it over people, but because we love the church. So would you walk with us in this? Because then we as a whole congregation, as a whole congregation, are responsible for this before the Lord in those respective roles. And so I look at this and I think Timothy is a great example of someone who is to be trusted. Someone who we can say, I can rely on Timothy. The church is safe with Timothy. He shows the one mind and the one love spirit that Paul is asking for in all of us. Timothy is living it out. He is proven and he is consistent. And let me tell you that this is not an unattainable example. It's not an untouchable example of radical sacrifice. He's an obedient slave of Christ that we can all be. Praise God. But let's look at Epaphroditus. From verse 25, we read that Paul thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus to this church. Epaphroditus, my brother. And one of the first things that we learn about Epaphroditus is not just one thing, but five things. We learn five things right off the bat. Look at these words that Paul uses right off the bat about Epaphroditus, how he explains him. Epaphroditus is my brother, one. My fellow worker, two. And fellow soldier, three. There are three things that are in respect of Epaphroditus' relationship with Paul. And then we get another two of his relationship with Philippi. And your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. And he goes on. He's a brother. He's one who is in Christ, of course. He is one everybody. We are a family of Christ. When we come to Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are adopted into the family of God. He is a brother. First and foremost, a Christian brother. But Paul seems to have levels. He's stepping up three steps. He's starting on the base step that should be the base step for all of us. Do we know Christ? Have we trusted in Christ alone for salvation, in his death and resurrection, in his work on the cross? Is that where we are today? If not, we're not even a Christian. Come talk to us. But then he steps it up to the next level. He's not just a brother, even though that is wonderful. That is everything, really. But secondly, he's a fellow worker. He's an active brother. He's an active brother. But not only is he an active brother, this man is a fellow soldier. He's putting it on the line for the sake of the gospel. And he's not alone. And he did put it on the line. He nearly died. He had a health concern, and in the working out of his ministry of the gospel, he nearly died. In fact, it seems that he was going to die, if not of an act of God, his mercy in healing him. It seems that this is what this might be saying here in these verses. But Timothy is also not just a brother, not just a worker, not just a soldier, but he is a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, I'm saying. Epaphroditus is a fellow worker. I get the impression that when it comes to things like fellowship, Epaphroditus doesn't define it as a cup of coffee and something to eat and a good conversation. He is partnering, fellowing with Paul in the work of the gospel. He's getting his hands dirty for the sake of Christ. So it begs the question, where are we? Are we brothers and sisters? Are we in the pew as a Christian? Praise God that you are. But more than that, have you stepped up a step? Are you active in the body of Christ? We're active unity for the sake of Christ. Are you active in the fellowship? More than that, are you a soldier for the sake of the gospel? Are you going out and putting it on the line? Which one? Are you one? Are you two? Are you all three? I pray that we are all three of these things, to be like Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus is not only this in respect to Paul, but in respect to Philippi, he has been sent on mission to minister. He is a missionary minister. He is one who is a messenger, an apostolos. And that's the word that we use for apostle. But in this sense, it's not the formal calling of an apostle like the 12 apostles, but he is a sent one. He is like a missionary. And so he is sent on mission. And the mission that he was sent on was to take Paul's needs to him. He was to minister. So he is a messenger and a minister. He was to minister to Paul in his current situation for the sake of the gospel. And that ministering was supplying his needs in prison. Because in a Roman prison, you didn't get fed by the Roman prison. It was up to your family and your friends to supply your need. And so the Philippians were sending him in a care mission for Paul, to look after his needs, to help him with what he was going through. And so he was giving practical help. He was ministering. He was supporting. And it's wonderful. But Epaphroditus is a man who returns. He goes as a missionary. He ministers. He nearly dies for the sake of it. And he returns. Why does he return? Well, let's look at verse 26. He has been longing for you all. He was sent back. Paul sent him back. For he was longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So somewhere along the line, it seems, and Paul says even to the point of death, everybody thought he was going to die. And so this was bad news. And so Epaphroditus sends, because it's likely he didn't go on his own. He had money to look after Paul, and most likely he needed some protection, so it was probably maybe a group of young men who went with Epaphroditus to look after Paul's needs. And then Epaphroditus becomes sick to the point of death. You better tell the Philippians. You better go back and let them know. So he goes back. And it's not like he can pick up a telephone. It's not like that anymore, is it? It's like that. And FaceTime. And say, I'm not doing well. Or to later say, I'm doing a lot better, don't worry. And that was his problem. He was really worried. He was homesick because he was concerned about how his brothers and sisters would be at the news of him nearly dying, him at the point of death. Is he dead yet? What about our loved brother, Epaphroditus? I can pick up and talk to my mum on FaceTime anytime. Anytime. She's across in Australia and we've got these thousands of miles between us. And I don't have that problem. In fact, sometimes it's too much information. Mum, I don't want to see the sore on your leg, right? But he doesn't have that privilege. So these people are worried, and he loves. There's a love, there's a unity in the Philippian church, and they love each other. And he is at probably his wit's end. He's concerned about them. It shows another example of the selflessness of brothers, doesn't it? The selflessness of these brothers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, thinking of the interests of others, regardless of themselves. He's more concerned about how they are, and he's the one that is at the point of death, who is at the point of death. And you know what? At this point, I as a pastor want to thank you. I want to thank you. Do you know how many times in my first 7 or 8 weeks as your pastor, you have ministered to me. You have ministered to me. Because I have come and visited some of you in hospital. Some of you have had... We've had this influx of problems in our church with sickness and that sort of thing. And I've come and seen you, and just about everyone without exception have asked me, what about so-and-so? Are they okay? Thank you. You've thought of others in the light of your own sicknesses. And it is a testimony of love. And I am so encouraged by it. Thank you. God gave mercy to Epaphroditus. We read, he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What is Paul saying? Well, God seems to have mercy on him in giving him physical health again. But also Paul has received that mercy because he is not having sorrow upon sorrow, because he loves Epaphroditus. Could you imagine having the sorrow of being in a Roman prison and then added the death of a beloved friend who has come all that way to minister to you? It would be difficult. And so this is the epistle of joy that Paul is writing, but he's not Pollyanna. Do you know what I mean by Pollyanna, some of you? Pollyanna was the little girl in the movie who didn't matter what happened to her, is, oh, I'm always happy. My dog died, yay! You know, that's not Paul's situation of joy. He has joy in the midst of his sorrow. He has joy because of his hope and confidence in the Lord. And so he doesn't want, we don't go out and say, please afflict me with sorrow, Lord. He doesn't want extra sorrow. And he says, thank you to God. It was a mercy to me that you didn't load me down with extra measures of sorrow. And then he finishes by saying, indeed he was ill near the point of death, but God had mercy on me, on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. See, he knows the joy that it's going to bring to them. And that I may be less anxious, because Paul is not just worried about Epaphroditus, but also about the very environment of the Philippian church in regard to him. I want to be less anxious. I want to know that you know that everything's okay and you can have this same joy in the Lord, this same joy that your brother is okay, this same joy because you care for each other in the Lord. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. And honour such men. Honour who? Honour a guy who is sent with some money to look after a guy in prison on a long journey who nearly dies with sickness and is worried about them and is sent back. Honour that guy. Just honour that guy. Who are the people that we honour? The humble servants, the submissive ones, the ones that care about the church, or the ones that make a name for themselves? The ones that are in the limelight. The ones we want to be like because they're popular. Honour this man. Receive him with love and warmth. Honour him. He's a returned fellow soldier. Honour him. It's great to have heroes. But they're not always radical. We live in a day of the high-profile preacher, don't we, in the church? Look at Piper, look at Mola, look at Diva, look at Platt, look at all these guys, right? And I'm not saying not to listen to those men. They have a lot of great things to say, and they're better preachers than me. But do you know what? We have a local church. And you just have a local pastor. And Paul wants us to honour each other for humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. And that's what we're to have. We're to honour the ones who have humility, a concern for the interest of others, the unity of a one mind and a one love, and the genuine care for the church and the commitment to the gospel of Christ. The one who looks like Jesus. And if not for Jesus, let me tell you, there is no honour. Because that is the one, he is the one that Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul are imitating. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so let us not forget the honour, any honour we have is because of what Christ has done in us. And he is our greatest example of humility. Remember the words that we've already been through. Have this mind among you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even on a death on the cross. Therefore, God has, listen to this honor. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. There is our example. There is the example of Paul, there is the example of Timothy, there is the example of Epaphroditus. David Platt was later interviewed about his book Radical and why he wrote a follow-up book called Follow Me. Here is what he said. Some people read Radical and came away saying, okay, what do I need to do? Give me a list to check off. If I adopt some kids, sell my house and move overseas, then I'll have the approval of God, right? That misses the point, David Platt says. Part of the purpose of Follow Me is to correct that response. Radical was about what we let go of, aspects of the American dream that are at odds with Scripture. Follow me moves from what we let go of to who we hold on to. I want to point people to Jesus and say, it's not about what boxes you need to check. Just go to Jesus. Abide in Christ. Only Jesus is radical enough. Only Jesus gave enough. Only Jesus sacrificed enough.